Ask you to read in your Bibles with me this evening from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who've been reading your Bibles for a long time are going to say, that's the story of Zacchaeus, and you're right. So I want you to look at this passage of Scripture with me, not because it's a wonderful story to teach to children, but I want tonight to bring the first message in a series. Brother Floyd does this and Brother Troy does this, that our series are sort of disjointed, and every once in a while we get, Brother Troy gets to preach on Philippians and Brother Floyd gets to preach on Abraham or some of the people in Genesis. And I'm not willing to begin a series on Zacchaeus, but I want to bring a series, start talking to you about the importance of separation. We had a man attending here at church for some years who said, I hope you never preach on separation. And when I look in the Bible, it's left, right, and center everywhere. When the Lord divided the darkness from the light on the first day of creation, what he was doing was establishing a principle of separating things that were different, making a distinction between things that differ. And what we want to notice as we're reading in our Bibles in these studies, I'll just have one tonight, and then next time I preach, I'll probably preach on this again, about the fact that God wants us to be sound in doctrine, to believe Bible doctrines, and separate us ourselves from false doctrine. So to believe sound doctrine, true teaching from the Word, and separate ourselves from false doctrine. That's biblical, isn't it? And also that the Lord wants us to recognize that we want to hold to godly, virtuous morality, doing what is right, doing what is true, doing what's in God's law. We want to hold to that and separate ourselves from everything that violates that. So I'm sort of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm basically saying to you that there is a positive aspect to separation in that we're separated unto the Lord. And as a result, there's a negative aspect. We're separated from sin and from ungodliness and from the world. So let's ask the Lord's help before we read this part of this chapter together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have all the good things in the Word for us, and that we don't have to be led astray in this generation by all the errors that are present everywhere. Neither do we have any right to think that we're better than anyone else. At the very best, we're just sinners saved by grace. You think about the Apostle Paul, the faithful servant of the Lord, who said about himself that he was the chief of sinners, and that he was less than the least of the apostles. So we agree with that, Lord. There's none of us that has any right to boast of our righteousness, but we glory in the cross, and we're thankful that the Lord Jesus has imputed to us his own righteousness through faith in his blood, his finished work upon the cross. Now teach us your word, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Luke 19, verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We know this story so well, don't we? The last time the Lord Jesus passed through Jericho, one of the people that came to know him on that last visit to Jericho was Zacchaeus. And the scripture tells us he was a publican, and we all know what that was. What was a publican? Tell me. A tax collector. Is that right, Micah? Good. He was a tax collector. He worked for the Romans collecting taxes from the Jews. He certainly was not popular for that. None of them were. But when we read this story and we see the lessons that are in this Bible story, a factual historical event that actually happened, I wonder what we notice as the lesson of this event. What is the lesson? How many of you think that this is written in the Bible to teach us that little tax collectors climb trees? Do you think that's what the purpose of this account is? That's not the purpose, is it? Do you think the purpose is that people don't like tax collectors? Is that the purpose of the story, to teach us that people don't like tax collectors? You know, it is so easy for us when we read Bible stories to get them wrong and to look for something unusual, something unique, something a little bit different, so that we think we have a special spin on the story. What about this one? How many of you think that Jesus loves even crooked tax collectors? How many of you think that that could be a lesson learned from this? Elliot and I think so. Are there any of you brave enough to hold up your hand? A couple of us are. Oh, now that Elliot and I broke the ice for you, you know, like that. All right. What about this? Is this story intended to teach us that God forgives sinners who trust in his Son? Is it intended to teach that? I believe that's an important lesson in this story, because we see the conversion of Zacchaeus in this chapter. But then there's one more. Does this story teach us that God works powerfully and quickly to change our behavior, our sense of right and wrong, when our doctrines and beliefs are changed? Do you think that's in this story? Because I believe it's one of the things we may skip sometimes when it's very apparent as we read through this. Zacchaeus, a rich man, it tells us here in the scripture in verse number 2, he was rich, but his riches did not satisfy. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. Riches weren't enough. Never is it? Riches are never enough. And so there was something that he wanted beyond his wealth. And that was, he wanted to see Jesus. I take it from reading this that Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus had been to Jericho before. Somehow Zacchaeus did not see him when he came through there before. Somehow he missed his opportunity. And as he desires to see the Lord Jesus and is unable to do so because the crowds are thronging the way, and Zacchaeus is a little fellow, he could have given up there. He could have said, oh well, I guess I can't see him because the crowds are thick and I can't get through and I'm not tall enough to see over the crowds. But he did not give up. I'm impressed with the fact that rich men do not usually run. They usually hire someone to do their running for them. But here's a rich man who did his own running. And rich men in history do not usually climb trees. But here is a rich man who climbed a tree. And it all had to do with that desire to see Jesus. I'm so impressed as we read through this that when the Lord Jesus came to the sycamore tree, he halted there and he looked up and saw Zacchaeus and called him by name. I wonder if we ever stop to think about how personal the call of Christ to us is in the Lord calling us to Himself. The night you were converted, was it a really personal thing for you that the Lord would, maybe even without calling your name, you knew that He was drawing you to Himself? I've told you, some of you before, about friends we met when we were in Australia only just a few days that were named Jim and, was it Pat Henderson? I think it may have been Pat Henderson, who were in the Salvation Army in Victoria in those days. And they told us about their conversion. He was working for a scandalous newspaper in Melbourne. Probably most of you have never heard of the Truth newspaper. I don't expect it's been published for many years. Did you ever hear of it? Well, he was working for this newspaper, and it was a scandalous newspaper. And someone invited them to hear an evangelist, and they came to the meetings in the Salvation Army Citadel, and they sat in the middle section, just like back there, about third or fourth row, side by side, he and his fiancée. And they listened to the gospel. He told us his first time he'd ever been in church or first time he'd ever heard the gospel. And he said, we sat there and listened, and both of us fell under deep conviction. And when the evangelist gave the appeal, unknown to me, my fiancée, he said, went that way, and unknown to her, I went that way. And we walked down the aisle and didn't see each other. And we knelt down at the altar at the front, and a counselor came and led us each to Christ, and neither of us knew that the other was there. And he said, here we are, we got saved. Called on the Lord, asked the Lord to save us, and he said, we finished praying, we raised our heads up and looked at each other and went like that, and that was the beginning. He said, when he came under conviction of sin, he said, I knew that if I got saved that night, I was out of a job. I wasn't going back to work at that place. I was out of a job. The thing that really struck me when he gave his testimony was he knew that when he believed the truth, it made a difference in his behavior. And that is something that's just really essential. I'm going to draw this up on the board. I sketched up some things this afternoon to bring along, but they're too small, and I'm not going to put them up here. Maybe we can do something larger sometime. But I'm going to put this up here. I'm going to put it up really large, like this, and see if we can get this here, something like this, because it is very, very, very important for us to understand that our beliefs and our practices go together and agree with each other. Here, we can write down this word, doctrine. So don't turn off yet. Okay? Doctrine means what we believe. All right? Doctrine is what we believe. It's the teachings of Scripture. When we think about Christian doctrine, we think about what is written in the Bible. And I'm going to write another word up here. And this word, you will have heard, but you may not have thought about it in relation. I have difficulty with L's. I need to go back to school. You may need to think about this word differently. Morals. Doctrine and morals. What we believe and how well we live. Or do we live in a way that shows a high standard of virtue or morals? This word is a little bit more difficult to understand, so let's go over and look at this. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. There is a ceremonial law, and there's a dietary law, but this is called the moral law. And when we think about the moral law, we're thinking about the rights and wrongs of the Ten Commandments. Here is something that's right: to always honor and respect our father and mother. Always honor your father and mother. Here's something that's wrong. Right? Wrong. Thou shalt not kill. And this is wrong. And in another verse it says, thou shalt do no murder with intent, with hatred, to kill someone. Thou shalt not kill. It's wrong morally to kill a person. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We are not to be unfaithful in marriage. We're not to depart from our wife or from our husband. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. We are not to take that which is someone else's property. I want to tell you, we're not going to do this tonight, but as we go through these are windows into the heart of God. We see what God is like by His laws. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This has to do with lying, but it has to do with gossip. It has to do with slander. It has to do with accusations, as it says there. We are not to speak lies. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And we're not to covet. We're not to desire or lust or crave those things which we have no right to. Now, those give us an indication of what we're talking about morality. But I want you to come back with me to Zacchaeus and have a look here. I want to ask you a question. In this passage is a statement of doctrine. Do you see it? A statement of doctrine that now applies to Zacchaeus. Teachings that he has embraced. He's turned away. He's repented from wrong teachings in the past, where he hoped possibly that he could be saved by good works, trying to keep the commandments. He's turned away from that, and he's embraced true doctrine, true biblical sound theology, true teachings of the Word of God. Where is it here? Do you see it? Nope. Good try. 8 points for trying. Where is it? Well, I'll have to give you a clue. Catherine was asking for a clue in Sunday school this morning. Okay, I'll give you a clue. They're not the words of Zacchaeus. Do you see them? Whose words are they? They're Jesus' words. Where are Jesus' words? Well, verse 5 is one place, but verses 9 and 10 are where the sound doctrine is. Where the Lord Jesus said unto him, Zacchaeus, I know why you have suddenly decided that you are going to repay to people what you wrongly charged them for taxes. And whatever you stole from someone, you're going to pay them back four times as much as you took from them. You even say that you're going to give half of everything you own to the poor. Isn't that what it says? In verse number 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Did you know, I'm going to say this to you, and then if you can just avoid throwing hymnals at me until after church is over, wait until then. Do you know how you can tell oftentimes that the Lord has really worked salvation in someone's heart? By what they do with their wallet. Did you see that? All of a sudden, a man who was getting and getting and getting and getting and grasping and greedy and getting, all of a sudden is giving. And that's what it says in verse number 8. Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will pay him back four times as much as I took from him. I always think this would be such a good law to have on the law books in Australia, don't you? So a thief takes something. Let's suppose a thief goes out to Elliot's house tonight while he's at church and pinches his motorcycle. He's got to pay you back four. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? We've had all sorts of things stolen from our house through the years. It would have been handy to get four times as much back, wouldn't it? Somebody steals $100 from you, they've got to pay $400 back. I knew a fellow one time I've never got to meet him. I heard of a fellow one time that was in prison in Melbourne, and someone had treated them dirty in business, and so they printed up some $50 notes and put them in a briefcase and were going to plant them on this other fellow that did him dirty in business and point the finger at him and get him put away. And a whole lot better just to say, pay four times back what you took. So here's the change in what Zacchaeus thought was right or wrong here And the Lord Jesus said, I know why you did that. And look in verses 9 and 10 and you see the doctrine. The Lord Jesus said, here are the doctrines that caused that. This day is salvation come to this house. Zacchaeus, you got saved today, didn't you? Now you're a son of Abraham, not only in the flesh, but also a son of Abraham by faith. As Abraham's faith, your faith. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we learn something here about doctrine and morals. And I wish it was time tonight. We can't do everything we want to do, but we'll just notice here that these two are linked together. And if your doctrines are right, your morals are going to be affected by that. If your doctrines are wrong, then your morals are going to go downhill. It actually works the other way as well. Oftentimes there will be someone that will be tempted to do something morally wrong. Well, like this, to despise their father and mother, or to kill someone, or to commit adultery, or to steal, or to bear false witness, or to be covetous. And the result of their morality going downhill this way has an effect on what they believe. And there are people who will tell you, I am a Christian, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but they make a moral choice, and then they say, I don't think it's important to believe in God. I don't think it's important to believe in Jesus. We went to a seminar one time, a youth seminar, and this fellow in the youth seminar said that he had a group of young people approach him in a seminar previously, and they said to him, what would you say if we told you we don't believe in God? He said, I would have a question for you. They said, what? And he said, I would like to ask you, when did you stop believing in God? And it turned out that they had all made moral choices, drugs, immorality, alcohol, the occult, moral choices, and it had taken their doctrine down. So they worked together. The two of those worked together. That's why it is so dangerous to get roped into occult video games, immoral video games, violent video games, because it will have an effect on your morals that will change your doctrines, your beliefs. That's why it is so dangerous to watch wicked, wicked movies. Wicked, immoral, violent, blasphemous movies. Charlie Haddad, the preacher in Newcastle that we love and we've had here to preach, told us that his favorite movie, I'm almost afraid to tell you, I'm not even going to tell you the title, you might go try to find it and watch it, I'm not going to tell you. He said his favorite movie was so full of blasphemy and immorality and murder and every sort of wicked thing you could think of before he was converted, it was so wrong morally that it was a hindrance to him believing on the Lord. And he said he came to Christ anyway, and he said it wasn't any time at all before he said, those fellows that curse and swear and take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, do you realize they do that on purpose? It was an accident. They rehearsed it and rehearsed it and rehearsed it and rehearsed it and practiced it and practiced it, and the scriptwriter wrote it into the film, and they rehearsed it and rehearsed it until they could say it again and again and again. And he said, and I was watching it. He said, I was so convicted about that that I not only burned that video, I burned the lot. He said, I gathered up all the vile sewage from Hollywood and I destroyed the whole lot. Oh, friends, I want to talk to you more about this in time to come. But we have more sewage pumps in our homes today with our televisions and computers and phones and iPads pumping sewage into our home than we have toilets pumping it out. It's true. Have you thought about, would you be willing to get the Lord Jesus, ask him to sit down and watch with you the movie you watched last night or the night before? Would you be willing to say to him, dear Lord, I want you to sit down here. I know it violates all of those. I know that it's immoral. It's wrong. It has no virtue whatsoever. It's just worldly entertainment. But it won't affect me. A Oh, yes, it does. It drags us down. It takes us away from truth. Oh, friends, I want to tell you that it works both ways. Think with me for a moment. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We can lift the level of our lives with increasing separation unto God and to His Word, 1 John chapter 3, or we can go downhill. 1 John chapter 3, and I'd like you to read with me from verse 11 down to verse 16. In verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now that's the doctrine. It's a doctrine that has some terrific moral implications. This is what God commands me. Love my neighbor. Love one another. Love your brother. Love your enemy. That's sound doctrine, and it has moral overtones that are very strong. Because as we read on in verse 12, it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. This is virtually saying that Cain belonged to the devil and slew his brother. Do you see here how when Cain turned against what God was teaching, even Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel, that when Cain turned away from that, he slew his brother? These two go together. Now, where did he turn away from that? Who can tell me where it was that Cain first turned away from truth? And when his offering was an offering of the fruit of the ground rather than a blood sacrifice to be given to God. When the Lord slew the animals to provide coats of skins for Adam and Eve, there was a precedent established. There was a principle built there that the acceptable sacrifice would be a blood sacrifice. Hebrew scholars, many of the old scholars, even as Christians, used to say, and still say, if you look in the commentaries, they still say that Adam received from the Lord the understanding that a blood sacrifice, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, dying in the place of the guilty sinner, covered the sins of the sinner. And so every year, at the end of a set number of days, I think it was probably the Day of Atonement for Adam, he would slay an animal and offer it upon the altar, and that was given to God. When Cain and Abel were born, from the time they were very small, they saw their father doing this. They may have even said, Dad, why do you do this? And Dad said, well, it's because the Lord established the precedent that a blood sacrifice is required for our sins. But there came a point in time where Cain said, no, Dad believes it. Mom believes it. Abel believes it. But I don't believe it. And he turned away. It's the first case of what's called in the scripture apostasy. Stepping away from what you know to be true and right, what God has revealed, stepping away from that and believing something else. And so Cain brought the works of his hands. He brought the fruit of the ground. He brought a bloodless sacrifice, and when he put it on the altar, I've always wondered if fire fell from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. But when Cain waited for fire to fall upon his sacrifice, no fire fell. Some way God showed that he accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. False doctrine, false belief led him to hate his brother. Now look again with me in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 12, not as Cain who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for the brethren. So the Lord is saying to us here, teaching us in the Word, that these two things belong together. If you want an example of another person who believed the wrong thing and behaved immorally, terribly wrong, take the example of Jezebel. Who was she? Tell me, who was Jezebel? First answer is, wife of Ahab. Whose daughter was she? Daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. What does his name tell us about him? Ethbaal, the worshiper of Baal. Baal was another name for Nimrod. I read not long ago that Baal is another name for Allah. If you haven't looked that up, go and look that up. That's a surprise, isn't it? But Baal, the worship of Baal, originated with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, and the name was changed from nation to nation to nation, one place to the other. And in Sidon, Baal, the god of fertility, was worshipped. Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, had a daughter that somehow or other Ahab married. And when her doctrines, the worship of Baal, came into Israel, the moral level began to sink. What can you tell me about Jezebel? What can you tell me about the morals of Jezebel? Someone give us an example. The low, despicable morality of Jezebel. What do you know? Sorry, Susan. All right, you had Naboth killed because Ahab wanted his vineyard. Falsely accused. There's an excellent example of bearing false witness against thy neighbor. Naboth was falsely accused and was stoned to death. So Ahab could have the vineyard. What about all the prophets of the Lord that she slew when Obadiah hid some in a cave? What about her threat to Elijah? What was the threat to Elijah? You remember? After the contest on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came into Jezreel, into the city, and she said, "You tell him that if he's still here in the morning, he will die." You see what you have? That when you have false doctrine, when you believe the wrong things, it's harder to do the right things. It's so easy to become dishonest. So easy to become hypocritical. We talked about hypocrisy not long ago. So easy to behave one way when we're at home among our family and another way out in public. So that out in public we have a halo. But at home we take it off and just wear horns. And we just behave like we always behave there. Slanderous, critical, gossip at home. But in public, butter wouldn't melt in our mouth. And so the difference. You know how this happens? Somewhere we're believing something wrong, and that's why our conduct and our attitudes and our relationships slip like they do. Jezebel is such an example of that to us. So we want to think about this in days to come. I wanted to ask you to turn with me to 2 John. Are you still there in 1 John? Turn to 2 John. What does the Lord say regarding false doctrine? 2 John verse 9 down to 11. These verses are talking to us about someone coming to us and wanting to teach us, to introduce us, to induct us into something that is false, false teachings. In 2 John verse 9, "Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Or it helped me. What is the doctrine of Christ? Well, we would say, you would say, that it's everything that God teaches us about the Lord Jesus. So tell me some of the things that God teaches us in His Word about the Lord Jesus. What are some of those things? Who is He? He's perfect. He's God. He's God the Son. Is He eternal? Is He eternal? Does He have all the attributes of the Father? Was He incarnate? Did he live a sinless life? Did he teach the truth? Did he die falsely accused by wicked men? Yes, 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 yes. Did he suffer on the cross for our sins?
Yes.
Did he pour out his blood so that our sins could be washed away? They could be paid for. We could be ransomed. Our souls could be ransomed. Every one of those things. I like to do this when anyone comes to my door and they belong to some group, and I may not know what it is. They might be Calathumpians or anything. And I say to them, let me talk to you. Let me ask you about this. Who is Jesus to you? Is he God? That often closes some of them down because they don't believe he's God in flesh. Is he God? Equal with the Father? Does he have all the attributes of God? Is he eternal? Was he incarnate? Did he come into the world? Is he sinless? Did he teach the truth? Did he die for our sins? Was he buried, his body in the grave? Did his body come out of the grave? We're not talking about spiritual, something spiritual. Did his body come out of the grave? Is he in heaven? Is he coming back? And it's interesting as you start asking questions about what they believe about the Lord Jesus. Ivan has a really good question. He says, what think you of Christ? He said, tell me what you believe about Jesus. And it's interesting here in this passage, it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. What does the Bible teach about Jesus? This verse says, that person who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, hath not God. Would you let me say that that person is not saved? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching, the truth about Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Don't identify with this person. Don't ask him if he wants to stay the night at your place. Receive him not into your house. The Lord is saying to us here, can I say this just as plain as I know how to say it? The Lord is saying to us, separate from false doctrine. Say, nope, I will not believe that. I do not agree with that. We have no fellowship. We're not in agreement. I just make it real clear. I've told you before that there was a fellow Uniting Church minister out at Ravenshoe. He'd been a Lutheran in the United States. He was from our home state. I heard he was there, so I went to see him. I thought, maybe we've got a saved Uniting Church minister out here. I do this all the time. I sort of like going into the lion's den occasionally. And so I went to see him. His name was Jed. I sat down with him and I said, tell me a story. And almost the first thing he did was he started rubbishing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, died for poor old sinners. And he started tearing pieces off the gospel. And I stopped him. I said, Jed, the gospel is non-negotiable. I will not agree with you pulling one piece off the gospel. Not at all. And he sat back like this, and you could see that by his body language he was saying, well, we don't have anything in common then, do we? I really believe we have to do that. I don't think we ought to be embarrassed in the least about that. And it's important for us to hold to sound doctrine and separate from false doctrine. Can't you see? I'm going to say this. I'm going to do it like this. I'll put this over here. My Bible's right here. It represents what God wants to reveal to us, what He has revealed to us. And then I'm going to put a songbook over here. There's one already here. Let's pretend this is Mao Zedong's Little Red Book. Any of you remember ever hearing about Mao Zedong's Little Red Book, proposed and advocated and popularized the false doctrines of communism, Karl Marx and all the rest? And let's suppose that I am here as a person who used to believe, and I've held to Mao Zedong's false doctrines. All the things that killed 75 million Chinese people, communism killed all of those people from about 1950 until about 1985 or so. Holds to all of that. I've got a choice. If I'm here, I'm not there. If I'm there, I'm not here. And some dear person brings the gospel to me. And the gospel convicts my heart. I hear that Jesus died for sinners, and I see my own sinfulness. And as I'm wrestling with this, I realize that I cannot be a born-again Christian and a follower of Mao Zedong. I can't do it. And so I say, I'm finished with that. I'm coming to Jesus. And I come all the way to the Savior, and I say, this is where I am. I identify openly, publicly, and permanently with Christ. That's what separation is. Separation is leaving false doctrine behind and embracing once and for all sound doctrine. So it has a negative aspect, it has a positive aspect, doesn't it? I'd like to tell you the story, and there's not time tonight, but I'll just mention his name, George Gardner, and five other men starved to death on the mission field in Tierra del Fuego at the tip of South America. It happened in the mid-1800s, probably about 1865 or so, 1870, somewhere along there. George Gardner had been raised as an Anglican, but was unconverted. He was a ship's captain, and when he was in Asia, he saw a great contrast between the faith of his mother, who knew Christ, and the empty religion of the Hindus. And that persuaded him to become a Christian. And he became a missionary. And he did work all over the world for the Lord. And he realized finally that he needed some good men to go with him. So he enlisted five men. And they went with him to Tierra del Fuego, where I told you, at the tip of South America. And a supply ship failed to come with supplies. And they ran out of food. And they starved to death. And when word came to England, there was so much printed in the press. His own diary was printed, and it did something to the churches in England. They'd become neglectful of missionaries and did something to them, and they said, we've got to be faithful in supporting our missionaries, and they became zealous in support of missionaries. I don't know how many missionaries went out to Tierra del Fuego, that one field, as a result of the death of those six men. Someone said that there were 30 missionaries that died in Tierra del Fuego, some through starvation, some through death, some from the natives. 30 that died before there was one convert, before there was one. But you see, it had to do with men that were so committed to Christ that they were separated from the world. All the fame and glory, all the pursuits, all the lustful, hedonistic things that they could chase in the world, they said, it's not worth it. We're on the Lord's side. And that needs to be preached again. This is just a little bit of an introduction. Zacchaeus was a changed man because he came to believe that Jesus was his Savior, and it changed his finances. Jezebel was a wicked person because she believed the doctrines of Baal worship, and she slew people because of her faith in Baal. Cain believed a lie from the pit of hell that you can please God with the works of men. And then he slew his brother because his morals went down with his doctrine. It always happens this way. I think the saddest thing that ever happens in a little church like ours is when young people that are brought up in the church get drawn away one way or another, sometimes in university, with false doctrines and lies about God, and their morals go down with them. One of the saddest things. But one of the gladdest things is when some little boy or girl in our church comes to know the Lord Jesus and love Him and is faithful in sound doctrine, and their choices regarding right and wrong, good and evil, get better and better and better as time goes along. I said to Susan just a minute ago before I stood up to preach, I said, remind me to tell you about Soraya, Glenn Walmsley's little girl. You know, she goes to the nursing home with Susan, and she's such a blessing to go. She knows the old people by their names. She sings to them on her own and with Susan. Is that right? She quotes Bible verses to them. She can read the King James Bible at the age of 6. It's an enormous blessing. I said to her this morning, Soraya, would you be interested in standing up front and singing a song by yourself. She said, not yet. I said, would you be willing to do it with Mrs. Smith? I said, if you had your grandma Walmsley up there with you, do you think the three of you could do it? Yeah. You know what's happening? There's a little girl. And I expect her mom and dad to read the Bible with her. And they're teaching her sound doctrine. And it's having such a great effect. And we ought to pray for little precious people like that. We've got some others here in the church that are that way. And I'm thankful for that. Because if we are faithful and our doctrine is on the move, nearer and nearer, growing more and more sound in the faith, it will have that effect. It will have that effect. That's what we ought to strive for. But separation unto the Lord and from the devil and the world is all a part of it, isn't it? You can't have both. You can't go for the world and go for the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us in these matters. We realize, Lord, that no one has the right of investigation into another person's beliefs. We encourage one another to believe the truth and love God's word, but none of us can sit down and interrogate anyone. We would not be able to plumb the depths of the heart. Oh, Lord, the Holy Spirit can. And we're asking, Lord, that you'll be searching our hearts regarding allegiance to the truth of God's word and love for the truth, that our doctrines would be doctrines we've learned out of the Bible. Because we know if that's the case, it's going to help us to be more honest and more truthful, more equitable, kinder to people. It's going to have an effect on our morality. It's going to make us want to reach out to people that don't like us, people that despise us. It's going to make us want to go out into the world to reach the world for Christ, not to be like the world. And we're praying, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us in this area. We understand that even the very thought of separation is repulsive to some Christians. Can't imagine that we should make a distinction between right and wrong or good and evil. But, oh, Lord, we pray that you'll help us in this regard. We do not want, Lord, to think that we're better than other people. We know we're nowhere near as good as the Lord Jesus. Help us to set our sights on him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.